This morning, we're, as Joe has already said to you, we're going to be embarking on a short series on looking at the Bible a little bit and the truth, and the truths that can never fail, just what we've been singing about, the truths that will last over the centuries. And so as we do that, I just draw to your attention that, of course, it fits into our series on worship. Oh, I'm sorry. Please be seated. I'm standing, so I assumed you would be too. This fits into our series on worshiping in the Spirit and the truth, because, of course, we've been talking about worship, and so now we're just going to focus for a little while on truth and what constitutes truth and why we believe it's truth. And so this morning, I just thought we should take a fast look at our key verse for the month, too. If you've got that, can you put that one up for us there? I know that I'm throwing them out of sequence here a little bit. Have you got it for us there? Okay, there it is. So why don't you say that with me, okay? Because this is our key verse for the month of May. Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. Okay? A lamp for my feet, a light on my path. And if we have a lamp and if we have a light, we do not stumble because we see where we're going. And that's what we're basically talking about. Why don't we just take a few seconds to pray, please? Father, I pray right now your blessing on this congregation, on everyone who's here. I pray that your Holy Spirit will be powerful in their hearts today, for the rest of their lives, for that matter, but especially right now, as we look at your word, enlighten us, more than enlighten us, illumine us, which is a different thing altogether, that we would see how the light of your word affects us going forward into whatever the future brings us. You've blessed us in so many ways already, Father, and I just ask for that blessing right now for this my family here. And Father, please be in the words, as always, be in the words. Your imperfect servant sometimes does not say things well, but you speak well, always. And so I ask you to speak to these people this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, in my pre-pastoral days, one of my roles, and I think most of you have heard me say this, was one of the things I did was as a history teacher. So this morning as we begin, I have to warn you that I'm going to be putting on my teacher's hat for a while. And by the way, that's what I used to do in past churches. I would do this and everybody knew I was going to get boring. And my wife warns me of that from time to time. She warns me when I start to teach not to be boring. She reminds me that I'm one of the relatively small number of people who actually find history exciting. So hopefully I won't be boring. But if you feel bored, don't feel guilty. Rather, just remember that the woman I love has to live with me every day. Rather, you should feel sorry for her. Anyway, so let's embark on what we have to look at. When the church first came into being, as we read about in the book of Acts, the people would gather around. They would gather around the apostles. And the apostles would repeat, I'm sure with great excitement, the wonderful stories of what they had seen and heard in their time with Christ, of the miracles they had witnessed, of the deep discussions of the heart that they had with him. Also of the sadness of the trials and the crucifixion, but ultimately the joy of his resurrection. Oh, you know, so much more, the words that must have come from them. They would tell how these things related to the scriptures they had at the time, which we would call the Old Testament. Can you imagine what powerful times those must have been, seated with the apostles and listening to them, hearing them talk? It must have been wonderful. And of course, with time and the growth of the church, the apostles carried the message of Jesus to the known world. Before they passed away, though, into the mists of time, the Holy Spirit inspired some of them to write of what they had experienced. They left those writings for those they had prepared to look after the church. And so it became necessary over time for these written records to be gathered so that they would remain as accurate as possible. Very early on, when the various writings were finally gathered together into what we would call the Bible, a church would have been blessed to have had one complete copy just one complete copy. It was far too valuable. It was all handwritten. And it was too valuable for most individuals to have had one, even if they could read. And remember that in the Gentile world, most of the people couldn't read anyway. So having it would have just been a book stop for them, or, you know, whatever. So as the years progressed, one of the parts of the service in those ancient times was when the people waited for was the reading from God's word. The opportunity to once again hear those voices from long ago, once more telling the stories again. And this would have been so important. It would have been the center of what they did on any given day. One of the traditions that goes back to the earliest organized church was to bring the copy of the word into the service with a procession. And this also was done to some degree, in the synagogues with the Jewish, when they would bring the Torah out. And they would have a procession, or at least they'd hold it in the air for all to see. And the term for that is festooning the Bible. You want to repeat that? Festooning, yeah. That's just in case you ever get into any kind of a trivia contest and somebody says, yeah, like, you really don't have to know that, okay? Festooning the Bible. So let's picture just exactly what that might happen there. Okay, so the leaders of the church would march in, probably down the center aisle, and they'd be holding it high. And when they reached the front, often three times, they would face the people and say, "Here is wisdom." Or they would say, "Wisdom, attend to it." They wanted to make the point that this is where you go to know, to understand. Similar traditions, incidentally, are still practiced in many of the Eastern Rite churches to this day. And here's the thing I love. A lot of the people in the church would respond by saying, "Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia, praise to the Lord." And showing that they recognized how important this moment was. This morning, let's listen for wisdom in Paul's writings to Timothy and see if we can hear a little bit of it, shall we? And I'm looking at 2 Timothy 3, 14 to 17, and it's on your screens. "But as for you, continue on what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it." This is Paul saying to Timothy. He's saying, continue on it. You know who you learned it from. See, as a Jewish boy, Timothy would have been taught the Torah by his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice from infancy. Paul even references that in 2 Timothy 1:5. And this is how Jewish boys were usually brought up, is the mothers and grandmothers, the ladies in the house, would teach them when they were young about it. As he grew older, he would have learned even more, if he could, from the teachers at the synagogue. But there was one special difference with Timothy. He also learned about Jesus from Paul and probably from the other disciples. Undoubtedly, he knew those who had actually walked with Jesus. It was their testimonies that Timothy would have carried into the many towns and cities that he visited. The testimonies certainly of the Old Testament, but the testimonies of the apostles. So let's go back on it again for a second. "And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise." Notice the word, wise there. "That were able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." There it is. To make you wise, but not just wise, but wise in knowledge of the truth about God and his plan of salvation through Christ Jesus. In these scriptures, Paul is talking of the truth Timothy had to know and to proclaim, the real wisdom of the generations that God had created. Let's continue on. "All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Here Paul reminds Timothy that these were not just words. They were spirit-inspired words that could help and should help to strengthen hearers in their faith. Spirit-inspired words that should help believers to live lives that are more pleasing to God, holier lives. Spirit-inspired words that should encourage and protect the church. In them was the wisdom that the believers and the church needed. Here is wisdom. Here is wisdom. And you know, those words from Paul to Timothy should resonate in our beings. We should hear Paul's words about Scripture as though they're spoken to us today. Just as it was for Timothy, the words of the Scripture, the Bible, is the word of God for our lives. It brings wisdom. It should equip us for the lives we need to live. This remains true even after 2,000 years. It still remains the way it is. That's one of the reasons why this importance of relying on the Word of God, the Alliance even put it in as Article 4 in our Alliance Statement of Faith. And when you did membership or even before that, you looked at this and you read these words, and this is what it says. The Old and New Testaments, inerrant as originally given, were verbally inspired by God and are a complete revelation of His will for the salvation of people. They constitute the divine and only rule of Christian faith and practice. This is what we believe. It's what we should believe. Today I'd like to sort of unpack that a little bit, and we'll unpack that over the 4 weeks a little bit as we go, but today I'd like to unpack a little bit of our understanding here. Be very careful what is said. Inerrant as originally given, the original words as inspired by God. Well, so what does inerrancy mean? Inerrancy is the view that when all the facts become known, they will demonstrate that the Bible, in its original autographs and correctly interpreted, is entirely true and never false in all it affirms, whether that relates to doctrine or ethics or to the social, physical, or life sciences. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? That's what inerrancy means, and that's what we believe. This is the inerrant word of God. You know, we also stress the idea of the original autographs for a number of reasons. The most important one is because inerrancy is always under attack by those who want to deny the word of God. The deniers are out there. They always will be. And one of the things they often try to do is attack the accuracy of the Bible. So how do we answer that? How do we show them that there's reason to trust here, that there's reason to have faith in it? You know, as honest believers, we do accept some things. We accept that translation from ancient Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek into English is going to pose problems. It's going to pose problems because there are words that are in those languages that we don't have. We don't have equivalents to. So we go search for equivalents, right? And we try the best we can to get an equivalent. But it's never going to be perfect, is it? It can't be. Sometimes words just don't exist. Also, over the centuries, there have been some errors of reproduction, particularly as the Bible has been translated, okay? But as it's been reproduced, so because many years it was produced by hand. And, you know, one person writing another copy would make errors, little errors, tiny errors, but they would make them. We know that. There's one great example of that. It's a so-called Wicked Bible. In the 1600s, when they published it, they left out the word not in the seventh commandment. Okay? They left out the word not. The result was, thou shalt commit adultery. I mean, obviously, that's a mistake. And not what was in the original autographs, right? We know that. And yet, even recognizing that these kind of errors do slip in at times, and even recognizing the translational problems, what choice do we have other than to use the best possible translations we find? We have no other choice than that. By the way, all books will contain some errors of reproduction. They always do, not just the Bible. One of the great Bible scholars, B.B. Warfield, said that just as we do not hold an author responsible for the errors made in printing a book, we cannot hold God responsible for the errors in the reproduction of a particular translation of the Bible. He's not responsible for that. We are. Okay? It's just that simple. Those are human errors. That's why when we talk of inerrancy, we say it is in the original autographs, the words originally inspired by God, the ones that he originally gave. Am I boring yet? Is too much detail? Shake your heads if it's too much detail. Okay. I should tell you that those who are determined to argue that the Bible is full of errors will often argue that claiming inspiration for the original autographs is foolish because we no longer have them. There are many answers to that challenge. Archaeology and is one of them. I'd love to spend time talking to you about archaeology. You know, I would love to just trot out all of the stuff about archaeology for you. Archaeology generally just blows away the arguments against the Bible. External historical references, examinations of the lives of the disciples, there's all kinds of ways of disproving that, those kind of arguments. These evidences are there. But for the next few minutes, I'd like to try to look at just one concept which is moving to me. It's one that really speaks to me. It's called the bibliographic record of the Bible, the bibliographic record of the Bible that we have in hand today, and how we can link it to the original autographs, okay? And insofar as I can, I hope to show you how reliable the Bible really is. When we look at the bibliographic record of any ancient text, and we consider this an ancient text, we look at several things. Number one, when did the events recorded occur? When? Number two, when was the record of these events first written down? Was it soon after the events or many years later? Number three, what are the earliest manuscripts that we have of that record? Number four, how many years have passed between the writing of that original record and the manuscripts we actually have at hand? I'll unpack all these things a little bit more as we go, okay? Number five, since manuscripts are hand-copied, they may vary from manuscript to manuscript. So how many early manuscripts do we have to compare in order to ensure that our present copy is as close to the original as possible? Good investigation requires that we ask these questions about all ancient texts, not just the Bible. Okay? Let's give you an example of how that might play out. When I started in university in the last century, I was a classic student, and the language I studied was Latin. Now, everybody knows how important it is to learn Latin, right? I mean, your life would not be complete without knowing Latin, okay? Among the books I was required to read was a book attributed to Julius Caesar called De Bello Gallico. And since probably your Latin is probably a little rusty, that means of the Gallic Wars. And it was his record of the Gallic Wars that he led against the Gauls. Okay, let's consider the bibliographic record for it. It was written by Julius Caesar about his battles against the Gauls in about 55 BC. He supposedly wrote it about a decade later. He was obviously an eyewitness. The earliest manuscript we have of that book was copied in AD 900. Okay? About 1,000 years after the events. That's the earliest copy we have of it. By the way, again, manuscript means written by hand. Okay? We have no idea what writer or what sources that man, the person who wrote that, used, or how old the record was. In total, we have 10 copies of that AD 900 manuscript. And there are minor differences between them. Today, that book is considered reliable history. We treat that as though, yes, this is what actually happened. By the way, in my wonderful studies of Aristotle and going through that, you know, the Greek philosopher, it's the bibliographic record for Aristotle is about the same, okay? It's just as, in fact, it's even worse, if you want the truth, than Caesar's. Okay? Let's talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament a little bit here, the Bible. How does it stack up against this? For the longest time, the oldest manuscript evidence for what the Old Testament had to say was from about AD 900. Then in 1947, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls moved that date back by 900 years. It is generally accepted that we have parts and things from as far back as 200 BC in there. The archaeologists that had the privilege of working with the scrolls were astounded to find that those scrolls were basically identical to present-day copies. After 2,000 plus years, basically identical. Now, we shouldn't be surprised about this, because if you know how the Jews, how they dealt with copying things, they were so fussy about how it was copied, there was no chance. They would count letters and everything in their copies. They were accurate to an extreme. They even had to dress a specific way to do the copies, you know? Like, it was just, I don't have time enough to list it for you. What about the New Testament? A couple of years back when we were in London, the woman I love suggested we go visit the British Library. Since we both have library backgrounds, I guess she felt it was something we should do, almost like a pilgrimage to one of the great libraries of the world. You know. On the other hand, I kind of figured when you've seen one library, you've seen them all. Books, shelves, dust, what's to say? She reminded me that she had allowed me to drag her to the Imperial War Museum. Guns, planes, bombs. What can I say? So the least I could do was to go to the library with her. So with great enthusiasm and dragging of feet, we headed off. Of course, what I had forgotten was that the British Library contains one of the greatest collection of old and rare manuscripts in the world, including some of the earliest Christian documents. And as I stood there that day and looked through the glass, of course, because they didn't want me to touch it. I don't know why. Anyway, I looked at a thing called the Codex Sinaiticus. It's pronounced several different ways, from AD 350. AD 350. It's a compilation of texts, an early book. It has an almost complete New Testament and much of the Old Testament. The reason it's almost complete is because they were starting to burn the pages in the monastery it was found in. That's another story. Maybe another day we'll tell you that story. It was discovered in a monastery in the Sinai in 1844. Its completeness and early date make it almost priceless. Almost priceless. And then the other side there was the Codex Alexandrinus, which is about 400, year 400. And again, same kinds of things. Well, you know, the critics of the Bible will say, well, yeah, but that's 400. That's way too late. You know, you can't trust that, right? It's way too late. Between them, papyri of the Book of John from 150 AD. And that's not the earliest ones we have. We have material back, the Ryland papyri go back to at the very latest 100 AD. As you can imagine, there was no way for me to describe how I felt while looking at these things. These were as close to original autographs as you were ever going to stand. And you know what? It just, as I said, blew me away. According to various sources, we have over 5,000 early Greek manuscripts. That's pre-AD 400. 5,000 of them. 13,000 portions of manuscript copies. 8,000 Latin manuscripts. I'd have been fine there. I could have read those. Besides that, when we examine the writings of the so-called fathers of the church, writing in the first and second century, we find most of the New Testament quoted in their writings. Wow. And here's the amazing thing. With all that hand copying and time, scholars tell us that the New Testament has been transmitted to us with no or next to no significant variation. Yes, there are the little spelling errors and style errors, even in this version. But most of the scholars argue that not one article of faith or moral understanding has been perverted or lost. Not one. Geisler and Nix. Didn't you mention a book by Geisler? Yeah. Geisler and Nix. Scholars of the Bible calculate that the text we have today is 98.33% pure. In other words, incredibly close to the original autographs. Should we have faith in what we have? Should we trust it? Yeah, it always sort of amazes me how the critics say things and get away with saying things, and nobody manages to just sort of nail them and say, hold it a second, what you're saying is not true. So I'd like to do just one last little exercise. Just a little comparison slide, okay? Remember I set up those five rules to look at? Number one, when did the events occur? Caesar's book, 55 BC. The New Testament, 7 BC, to about AD 90, somewhere in that era. Number two, when was the record of those events first written down? 45 BC for Caesar, 60 to 90 for the Bible. What are the earliest manuscripts we have of that record? 900 AD for Caesar, 100 AD for the New Testament. How many years passed from the original record to the earliest manuscript? For Caesar, 950 years. For the Bible, 30. How many early manuscripts do we have in total? For Caesar, we have 10 copies. For the Bible, we have 26,000. And which one of these is generally considered to be historically reliable? One of the things that I would suggest to many of the critics is they ought to be academically honest, and they aren't, for the most part. In the end, each of us must make up our own mind whether we believe the Bible is reliable, whether it reflects the original inspired words. Like Timothy, we have to remember who passed this knowledge down to us. Where did it come from? We cannot say that the case is proven for it, but we have very strong evidence that the Bible is a record of truth, that it's almost an exact representation of what the original autographs are. If it's a record of truth, it's also a revelation of God and his plan for us. However, trusting the Bible is still really a matter of faith. No matter how much evidence we present, if people don't want to believe, they won't. But here's the key. We must be careful not to allow their refusal to accept the evidence and their determination to undermine the Bible to affect how seriously we take it. The Bible teaches a message that is unpopular in our center, our culture of self-centeredness. They don't want to hear the message, so they try to attack the scripture that carries the message. And when we answer, they won't hear. That's the world we live in. But what of us? What of us? We take these words very seriously. Here is wisdom. In these next seconds, I'm going to challenge you to do something. Let's just stop. Clear your minds. Close your eyes if that'll help. And hear these words again. Hear these words again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was light, life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness does not understand it. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. If on your lips is the confession, Jesus is Lord, and in your heart the faith that God has raised him from the dead, then you will find salvation. For the faith that leads to righteousness is in the heart, and the confession that leads to salvation is upon the lips. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Ultimately, that's where recognizing the real value of Scripture leads us. Just as Paul said to Timothy, it leads us to the story of salvation in Jesus that is God's desire for every human being. Jesus is here. Jesus is here. Take a few seconds for prayer, please. Thank you, Father, for reaching into the lives of these people so many, many centuries ago and inspiring them, in having them to write your words so that we could have them here, so that 2,000 years later, we could hear them. And we, like Paul said, could become wise to salvation in Jesus Christ. Thank you for them. We don't know all the details of it, but we know that here in this word is salvation and hope for us. And we are blessed. And we are grateful that you are here yet, even now, among us. That even now, among us, your Spirit brings understanding to the words. Thank you, Father. Jesus, we know you are here, and we are blessed. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up and join us, because this should be our vision. This should be where we go. This should be our heart. And so please stand and join them as they sing.